were martyred, save John. Paul himself gives us a list of his accumulated sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes that he was beaten times without number. He was imprisoned often. He was hated and reviled. And friends, let's not forget that Jesus himself died an ignominious death. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we just heard a sermon on this passage, says that for the joy that was set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Friends, how is that even possible? How could Paul rejoice in his sufferings? How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Now, let me qualify this, because there is a ton of suffering and heartache that we experience as a direct result of our own sin and as a direct result of our own foolishness. And I am not saying that we should rejoice in that. Absolutely not. In that case, we should repent and we should lament our sins and we should not rejoice. Albeit, we lament with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance in life. Peter says this, and I read it at the beginning of this service. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers, he says, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So it's not that we rejoice in suffering that is as a direct result of our sin and our foolishness. But rather we, all of us, we can rejoice with Paul in that suffering which comes our way because of our desire to be faithful to Christ. In this we rejoice. Not in the suffering itself. We're not masochistic. But we rejoice in that Christ is exalted even in our suffering. In this we rejoice and will rejoice, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Well, you might be asking this, well, what about all the pain and suffering that comes circumstantially, not in this life as a result of sin, the cancers of our lives, our sickness, death even, not as a result directly of sin, but can we even rejoice in that suffering? Can we rejoice in that? Well, yeah, the answer is yes. We can and we should. Not in a slap-happy, shallow way. Not with vain optimism that says cliches. Oh, but remember, God is good and it's going to be okay. God has bigger and better things for you. I'm sure you've heard these cliches. Listen, I despise shallow, slap-happy, so-called Christianity. That said, we can yet rejoice in the worst and through the worst of trials and tribulations. Why and how? Because as Christians, friends, we have perspective. God is sovereign, this we know, and he works all things together for our sanctification, for our good. And so we can sing as we sang, the flame shall not hurt thee. My only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. We can sing and we sing this song. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, that I might grow in my faith, in my love, and in every grace. And you know, as that song goes on, God, he casts out my feelings and lays me low. Lord, why? Lord, why is this I trembling cried? And then the Lord answers, 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Listen, beloved, it is in those winter seasons when the leaves have fallen, and there is no fruit on the branches, and the tree looks barren. It is in those winter seasons that the roots grow stronger and deeper. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. McShane died at the age of 29. He was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He died at 29, but he left a legacy. And listen, if you want a good read, read the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane and read them slowly. When he was 18 years old, his brother David McShane died. His older brother David was a faithful Christian, and his death had a profound impact on a young 18-year-old McShane. And he wrote in his diary, July 8th, 1842, "This day, 11 years ago," and this is just 1 year before he himself would die, "this day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." Listen, friends, that's perspective. And we can rejoice, even in the worst of trials and tribulations, if those trials and tribulations press us deeper into and closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Paul says this, Romans chapter 5, 3, he says that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And Paul says this, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Friends, hope does not disappoint. The hope that we have does not disappoint, because that hope looks to God. That faith looks to God. That is what Christian hope is. The Holy Spirit in us points us to God in hope, despite the trial and in the midst of suffering. The love of God, Paul writes, has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul had this perspective. And therefore, we read in Colossians 1:24 that he rejoiced. He could rejoice no matter the circumstance, because he had said to himself, and it was as a broken record in his heart and mind, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says in Philippians 3 that he counts all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he says, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now, Paul also rejoiced in his sufferings because his suffering came as a direct result of his ministry, okay? It came as a direct result of his ministry. You remember the Damascus Road experience. Well, God would come to Ananias. Paul was yet on the road, blinded as it were, and he was coming to Damascus. And God would come to a man named Ananias who would receive the blind Paul. And God said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, about Paul, he said this. He said, "I will show him," Ananias, "I will show Paul how much he will suffer for my name's sake." And suffer he did. God gave Paul a ministry, a stewardship. His apostleship and ministry was God-given, and he rejoiced in it, suffering and all. Suffering that came to him as a direct result of his love for the church. And this is what he says in verse 24. "I now rejoice in my suffering," he says in verse 24, "for you." And at the end of the verse, "for the sake of the body, which is the church." And remember, beloved, Paul is writing this epistle from prison, from a jail cell. He was chained while writing. He was imprisoned because of his ministry, because he preached the gospel and refused to shut his mouth about Jesus Christ. He was beaten and stoned. He was whipped and scourged in weariness, toil, hunger, and thirst, in dangers often, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, sleepless nights, hated by his own, all all of that on account of his ministry to God's people, for their sake, for her sake, for the church's sake. To this end, look at verse 29. To this end, he labored and strived. Why? Why did he labor and strive? Verse 26, so that the saints might know the riches of God's glory. God gave Paul this ministry. Verse 25, this stewardship of God, which was given to me, he says in verse 25, for you to fulfill the word of God. His suffering was for the sake of the church. Now listen, beloved. Christ is preeminent and supreme. This is what Colossians is about. And that others come to know Christ is worth any amount of suffering. Now, I believe that with all my heart. That others come to know Christ is worth any amount of suffering. But that is easier said than done. And I preach better than I live, and I think we all do there. But I know it to be true. We can rejoice in our suffering, granted that others come to know Christ and have a saving relationship with him, to know him and to make him known. This, my friends, this is the joy of the Christian life. This is the joy of Christianity. And friends, we lose our joy and our rejoicing when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we look to ourselves. We lose our joy. People lose their joy when they become self-centered and when they become self-focused. You lose your joy when you start looking at and judging everyone around you. You lose your joy when you start comparing yourself or comparing others. You lose your joy when your attention turns away from Jesus Christ to yourself. We start thinking we deserve better. We start thinking that we are better. And let me tell you, it is a dangerous thing to be a pastor. You can, as a pastor, look down your nose at people and think, wow, I'm so much more mature than everyone else. God forbid. That is nothing but pride. We start thinking that we deserve better. Christian, we start thinking that we are better. And so listen to me. Joy is generated by humility in the Christian life. You know why some of you are so joyless? Because you're proud. That's why. When we turn away from self, when we look to Christ, and live to know him and to make him known, this humility, this Christ-centeredness and others' focus, this humility is a fortress against discontentment and self-centeredness. And friends, this is who Paul was, and this is who we ought to be, every last one of us. We're not all apostles. In fact, none of us are. We are not missionaries. Some of us may be. But the majority of us are not. We're not church planters. Not all of us will suffer as Paul did. But all of us, every last one of us, has been given a stewardship. And that from God to make Christ known. Despite the hatred and despite the vitriol that comes our way from society at large, from our communities, our neighborhoods, despite the hate that comes from our families and friends and from our co-workers or whoever would hate us for preaching Christ and living for him. Now, before we move on from Paul's ministry, I want to briefly explain what Paul means in verse 24. Look down at verse 24. What does Paul mean by, and look at this phrase, by filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, I've preached on this before. But we read that passage, that phrase in verse 24, fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And at first read, it might sound like the sacrificial death of Christ was not enough, that it was insufficient, as though it were lacking something. And so Paul has to come along and fill up, through his own suffering, the things that are yet lacking in the affliction of Christ. But Paul is absolutely not teaching. He is not teaching that the sacrifice of Christ was incomplete or lacking in efficacy. In fact, he has already established that the death of Christ was and is sufficient, verse 21, to reconcile us to God and to present us as holy and blameless, he says in the previous section, and above reproach in God's sight. So then what does Paul mean by lacking? What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, for one, we've already established that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus said they hated me. That means they're going to hate you. A disciple is not above his master. But that doesn't really explain the expression, fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And there's a key passage that we need to go to. The same expression is used. So turn back with me a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. And here in Philippians, mind you, Paul, this is a prison epistle. Paul likely wrote Philippians and Colossians from the same cell. Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 30, but for context's sake, we begin in verse 25. Again, Paul was chained up. And while he was in prison, the Philippian church, who heard that Paul was in need, sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul. They sent from the Philippian church this man to Paul while he was in jail in order to minister to Paul and to help Paul and to encourage Paul. In other words, Epaphroditus was an expression of the Philippian church's love for Paul. But while Epaphroditus was with Paul, he got sick. He got deadly sick, and he almost died. But God preserved him. Let's look at verse 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. This guy got really, really sick, and he almost died. But he was sent from the Philippian church to help Paul, to encourage Paul, and to minister to Paul. And Paul loved Epaphroditus, and he certainly was encouraged by his ministry. Now, Paul was sending him back to the church in Philippi. And look what he says here. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. And he says, and hold such men in esteem, because this is why you should esteem him and honor this man. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Same expression that's used there. Esteem him and honor Epaphroditus. Honor ministers like him, because for the work of Jesus Christ, this guy almost died. He had no regard for his own life in order to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Now, what is Paul saying here about Epaphroditus? He's saying this. The Philippian church loved Paul, and they knew that Paul was in need. And listen, they could have just sent him a care package like we're going to send right now. They could have just sent a care package and supplies and things that were needed, perhaps encouraging cards. They could have sent that to him, and he would have been encouraged. Perhaps extra clothes and some medicine that Paul could have used. But instead, they sent Epaphroditus, who came no doubt with supplies and no doubt with a word of encouragement. But it was Epaphroditus himself who was an expression of the Philippian church's love for Paul. Epaphroditus himself, he risked his life to minister to Paul, and he himself was the expression of the church's love and care for Paul. He supplied what was lacking, namely a personal expression of love. So listen, when Paul writes in Colossians 1:24 that he rejoiced in suffering to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he is not saying that Jesus' death was insufficient to atone for sin. No, absolutely not. Listen to this, and this is important. What is lacking is a personal expression. When people hear the gospel, what is lacking is a personal expression of the love of God, which is exactly why God commissions ministers for our well-being, so that they might be a personal expression of the love of God. Paul was a commissioned minister of God, and as he preached the gospel to all, as he preached the crucified Messiah, he preached the dying love of Christ. Paul suffered, and he himself came close to death regularly. He says often. Paul preached a crucified Christ as a crucified preacher. Because the thing that is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is a personal expression of Jesus' dying love for lost sinners. And Paul, his life and ministry, the sacrifice and the suffering he experienced to tell others about Jesus was a living expression of Christ's love for his church and for the lost. And so what is lacking in the affliction of Christ is a personal expression of that sacrificial love. And Paul was that personal expression. Let me give you an example. When you preach the gospel, perhaps you preach the gospel randomly, or to people we meet at Starbucks or in the streets. I often have opportunities to preach the gospel at Starbucks. It is hard to convey the dying love of Christ to someone that I just met. They're skeptical. They think that I'm some kind of religious kook, and perhaps I am. I tell them, I love you. And God's love is manifest toward them. And you want them, and I want you to know Christ, but often it falls on deaf ears. Now, when I tell someone that I am close to about the dying love of Christ, and they know that I love them, then, when love for them is manifest, then they have an open ear and an open heart. They will hear and understand. If you tell someone who knows that you love them, who knows that you have sacrificed and perhaps even suffered greatly so that they might simply hear the gospel from your lips, when you preach a crucified Christ as a crucified minister of the gospel, when you can say, I count it all as loss, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, then, my friend, then we become living embodiments of Christ's sacrificial love. The manner of our lives matches the message we proclaim. And thus, the word of God, verse 25, is fulfilled. So that our sacrifice and our suffering becomes a tangible expression of Christ's dying love. Friends, the love of Christ compels us to live in this world in such a way that we will sacrifice money and time and resources and career and even our own safety and comfort, yea, even our own lives, if God so calls. And when they hear the gospel from our lips, then the message we preach will match the manner of our lives, and it will testify of Christ's dying love for his church, his bride. And listen, friends, we all have a ministry, okay? All of us have a ministry. This God-given call to preach Christ as crucified, we are all ministers of the gospel. For parents, it's to your children. They know that you love them. Tell them and show them the dying love of Christ. Perhaps it's to your parents as children. To siblings, maybe. To family members and friends. Perhaps it's to coworkers. But listen, if you live like they do, selfishly, for your own gain, preaching a Christ crucified lovelessly, without care, without sacrifice, then your message will not match the manner of your life. And well, you might say this. You might be saying this. Well, do I have to make all of these sacrifices to preach Christ? Now listen, let's be practical. Do you have to make sacrifices to preach Christ? Well, no. Not necessarily. But if you go out of your way to minister Christ to others, and yes, at times, you will need to make sacrifices. If you simply go out of your way to preach and minister Christ to others, then that will be manifest to them. Your love and care will be manifest to them above your comfort. Above your comfort. And you, like Paul, will be able to rejoice in the sacrifice, in the suffering, if it comes to that, for their sake. For their sake. Now we turn our attention from Paul's ministry, as I'm sure and I hope you understand. We turn our attention to the mystery of God. God's mystery and Paul's message, all of which is related to and a part of Paul's ministry. So we turn to God's mystery and Paul's message. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we no doubt think mysterious. We think hidden or secret or esoteric or something that's cryptic, which is not exactly what is meant here in Colossians or in the New Testament. This mystery, Paul says in verse 26, was kept hidden from the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to the New Testament Christians, to the saints, he says. The patriarchs of old, to Adam and Enoch, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to ancient Israel and to Moses and the prophets, it was revealed that God would one day bless the families of the earth, Genesis chapter 12, as God was speaking to Abraham. It was revealed that God would crush the head of the serpent through the deliverer, the Messiah, Genesis chapter 3. That Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49. But here's the mystery. How that was going to be, how God was going to bless the families and the nations of the earth, how God was going to crush the head of the serpent, how God was going to use Israel to be a light unto the nations, how that was going to happen was not revealed. It was a mystery, if you will. And so the prophets and the faithful Old Testament saints, they longed to look into the things that have now, at this time, through Christ, they longed to look into those things that have been revealed to us, verse 26, to the saints. We were created, as you know, to live in fellowship with God. But sin separated us. Sin separated humanity from a holy God. And God Almighty, he has longed to dwell with his people. This is what the Old Testament is about. You see this theme throughout from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God has longed to dwell with his people, to be in loving communion and fellowship with them. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets at various times and in various ways, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. You remember these times and these ways, the tabernacle. to dwell with his people and to live among them. They were in tents, and so he wanted to be in a tent to live with them. And when they came into their land and they established their homes, God established his home in the temple. God wanted to dwell with and among his people. How would God do that? How would God bless the families of the earth and not just Israel? How would he live and dwell among his people? That was the question that had loomed large since the fall of man. And that unfolding mystery came to its fullest and to its final revelation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God will draw all men to himself, Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. There's no partiality with God. He's not a racist. Christ and the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, was and is the promised blessing upon all the families of the earth, upon all the nations, upon all of the Gentiles. He was and is that light to the Gentiles, as he said himself, the light of the world. He would be the sacrifice for sin to make us holy, as Paul said in the previous section, to make us blameless and above reproach. He would reconcile us to God so that God might dwell with and among his people. And friends, God goes even further. He would dwell and dwells in his people. He dwells in you. This is the mystery revealed. What does Paul say? Christ in you, verse 27, the hope of glory. Not just Israel, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Is this not what we're studying in Acts 15? The Gentiles are included? Turn with me to Ephesians, just a few books over, Ephesians 3. And Paul, he speaks at length in Ephesians 3, about this very mystery that he refers to in Colossians 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Interesting how all the prison epistles are lumped together. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And he's in prison as he writes. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me, here it is, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets. That, and here's the mystery, that was once concealed, now revealed, that the Gentiles or the nations should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The Gentiles, the nations are included. And that, friends, means all of you. We only have one Freeman in this church who's half Jewish, so it kind of applies to him. But yours is the Gentile faith. Ours is the Gentile faith. This includes all of us. The Gentiles are included in God's kingdom, fellow heirs, same body, partakers of the promise. This was always the plan, but how? But how? Just how God was going to do it was yet to be revealed, but has now been made plain in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of everyone and anyone, Jew or Gentile, who puts their full trust in his person and work. And friends, this goes beyond God dwelling with his people. And I dare say this, that it goes beyond Emmanuel, God with us. It goes beyond, as mysterious as the incarnation is and how glorious that doctrine is, this goes beyond that. This is not God with us. No, friends, this is God in us. God in us. Christ in us, Paul says. The hope of glory. Christ in us. That God, the Holy Spirit, would seal us. That God would indwell us. That God, the Father, and God, the Son, would make their home within us. that we would be temples of the living God, temples for the Holy Spirit. That, beloved, is glorious and profound. That Jesus could say to us, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave or forsake you." Friends, he can say that to us because he is not just with us, but in us. The Holy Spirit has made his home in us. And we have been sealed. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Paul was set apart to preach that message. He was set apart to preach that message to Jews and Gentiles, to every creature under heaven. In other words, to as they say, to everybody. He was set apart to preach that message to everyone. And that, my friends, that gospel truth, that mystery now revealed in Christ is worth suffering for. It is more precious than silver and gold. And it is more precious, that message, than any one of our lives, in all of our lives. Because that message, the gospel message, Christ crucified, risen, and ascended, that message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone and anyone who believes. It came first to Jews, but it also came to the Gentiles. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that message, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed of that message, but I will preach it to all, no matter the cost, even if it costs my own life. I rejoice in my suffering." Paul's ministry, God's mystery. And we turn finally to Paul's message. Look at verse 28. This is simple. Him we preach, that is Christ. He is preeminent over all of creation. He is, Colossians chapter 1, the head of the church, the firstborn from among the dead. He is preeminent in redemption, for by him all things are reconciled to God, Paul says. And in him, all of us, we have salvation. Him we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 3, verse 11, the whole purpose of the epistle is summed up like this. Christ is all and all. That is, he is Paul's message. Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, his person and work. And Paul says this, warning every man. Paul preaches Christ, warning every man of false Christs, warning of a false gospel and of false saviors, of false hopes. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 4, look down. Paul writes to the Colossians, lest they be deceived with persuasive words and arguments. He says, verse 8 of chapter 2, beware, he writes. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, which accords to the traditions of men and worldly principalities. Verse 16 of that very same chapter, don't let people judge you. They judge you by their own legalistic standards, subjecting you to false standards and false regulations, he says. Don't let people do that to you. Paul says at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 23, these things, these religious legalistic standards, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but they are vain, he says. They are of no use. And so in preaching Jesus Christ, Paul warns every man against false Christs and against false religion. Paul warns against error. And he goes on to say that he teaches every man. He warns and he teaches. Look what this prepositional phrase says. In all wisdom. In other words, warning and teaching with discernment and discretion. Paul is saying not irrationally, or through inappropriate means or methods. And listen, this little phrase is important to pastor types like me, okay? To preacher types like me. Warning and teaching in all wisdom. Just bear with me for a second. In all wisdom. Many pastors lack this wisdom. I recently heard a pastor say that he would do anything to get the gospel out into the community. Anything. Sounds holy, doesn't it? Sounds so pious. He said he would dress up as a clown to pass out flyers in his community for his church event. Now listen, friends. That's foolish. That's foolish. Because the message you carry is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, it is entirely inappropriate to dress up as a clown to preach the gospel. Because the manner in which you present the gospel, perhaps you're in a clown suit, lies about the seriousness of the gospel you preach. The manner in which we preach Christ must not contradict the gravity or the magnitude of the message. If the messenger is a clown, then his message is foolish. And friends, this requires wisdom. This warning and admonition, this teaching. And listen, I must teach and admonish in all wisdom with great care. Do you know why? Because people will start, they'll start following the preacher. And our listeners make it about us, right? We see this happen in the New Testament. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Others say, no, I am of Christ. I'm super spiritual. And there was division. Personality cults all over the place. MacArthurites, Piperites, Kellerites. You know what all these people are? Cronies. Cronies. Peter and Paul and Apollos. No, beloved, no. We preach Christ. Him we proclaim. And friends, our perfection, our maturity, Paul says in verse 28, look at it, is where? In Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. And listen, it takes discernment and wisdom to be able to warn and teach in this way. So that, Christ is all in all. So that Christ is all in all. So that the listener is directed to Christ and not to the messenger, not to us. Lest we become, sadly, the disciples of John and not of Jesus. Lest we become cronies and not the disciples of Christ. I had a New Testament professor. I had a New Testament professor who gave and spoke anecdotally in our class, and he always got uncomfortable after he preached, perhaps at a church, and people would come up to him, and we don't do this at this church. I've been at churches where after I preach, I'm instructed to go to the back doors and shake every hand on the way out, right? And in this situation, this professor was sharing with us that he was always uncomfortable when people came up to him after the service or if he was standing at the door and they would say to him, Pastor, excellent sermon, excellent sermon. He didn't know what to do with that. But he said the greatest compliment that he would ever get after he preached was if the parishioner would come and shake his hand and say something to the effect of Christ is great or God is great. Or that passage is powerful. Attention away from him and to Christ. Friends, it takes discernment and great wisdom to teach and admonish in a way that the listener walks away declaring Christ is all, so that we're directed to Christ and not to the messenger. To this end, every minister of the gospel must labor and strive. Look at verse 29. Paul says exactly that. He labored and strived to that end according to the power of God which was working within him. Listen, beloved, maturation and true growth, because so many of us are so worried about whether we're maturing in the Christian life. And that's good, and there's a place for all of that. But maturation and true growth in the faith comes not when we go to every Bible study and every prayer meeting and check off of our grocery list all of the Christian dues, okay? That is not where and how maturation and growth in the faith happens. No, maturity in Christ comes when we deepen our understanding and appreciation for and affection for Christ and the gospel of God's salvation. Him we preach, Paul says. And maturation, Paul says himself, or perfection, is in him. It is in him. He is the message, and he himself is the means to the maturation. He himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he himself is our sanctification. We continue in the faith, verse 23 of chapter 1, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, what is the hope of the gospel? Verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is all. This is maturity. This is growth. And this is the goal of every and all true ministers of the gospel, to present every man mature in Christ. To this end, we labor and strive. And Paul would say, not I, but the grace of God that works mightily in me. God called and commissioned Paul to preach the mystery, once concealed, now revealed. A message so precious and so powerful that he suffered. He suffered as a result of preaching Christ, his person and work. And Paul rejoiced in that suffering. Why? Because the end justified the means. For those who were once alienated and enemies of God are now in Christ by faith in him. We are now holy and blameless and above reproach. We are eternally saved from sin, death, and hell. We are justified before a holy God. Friends, that is worth losing your head over. And lose his head, he absolutely did. Paul was beheaded in Rome at the command of the infamous Nero. He lost his head rejoicing, as it were, in his sufferings for Christ's sake and for his people. Romans 8:18. For I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and loving God, we confess our sins to you now. Far too often we have suffered because of our own foolishness and because of our own sin, worldly sorrow which leads to death. Sorrow that comes to us as a direct result of our selfishness. Forgive us, we pray. We turn away from our sins now and we turn to Christ, our Lord and Savior. We look to him who is our hope, in whom we have forgiveness and reconciliation. And in Christ, it is now our desire to live for him, for your glory, for yours alone and not our own, so that we can say with Paul that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, We do all for your glory. And if we live for ourselves, O Lord God, I pray that you would open our blind eyes. But if we live for you and you alone, then we count it all joy to suffer for Christ's sake. Make us faithful to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name.